Isaiah chapter 6. I have thought and prayed much over the past week about what I should preach this morning. And I believe I have the Lord's will in what He'd have me to say. In light of what our country's facing in this next week, and I do believe that this is a very critical election. I have said this, and I believe it with all of my heart, that how this election goes Tuesday will be an indication of whether God has determined that we have crossed a point of no return or not. And I believe it is that serious. I hope that the election does not indicate that. But if it goes the wrong way, I believe it will be an indication that we have crossed a deadline and that we have crossed a point of no return. So I beg you to get out and vote and encourage others to get out and vote as well. However the election goes, I fear that there's going to be turmoil. I fear there's going to be turmoil. If President Trump is reelected, I make no bones about it, I hope it is. But if he is reelected, I do believe those on the left, they have been showing themselves. And I believe that there will be a lot of unrest in the days to follow. However, I sense, I'm not a part of any group or anything like that, but I sense that those on the conservative side of things, that they have been holding back and that they are about to reach a point where they're going to turn loose themselves. And I fear that if there is turmoil by the liberal side, that they may have reached a point where they have provoked the conservative side where they will no longer put up with it. However it goes, I don't know what will follow, but we need to pray and we certainly need to vote. But I want to give you some words this morning that encourage us, no matter how this goes. And personally, I'm not prophesying this, alright? This is not inspired, okay? But I personally believe that this is going to be a landslide election. I think that the polls are wrong. I think that they are deliberately deceptive. And I believe that this is going to be a landslide election. And it may end up in a lot of court battles because there's not a doubt in my mind that there's been a lot of crookedness going on. And I don't know how all that will play out. But I think we'll be surprised at the outcome of it. I think it will be a landslide. Now, and contrary to what the pollsters are telling us that it's going to be. Now, the book of Isaiah chapter 6. The reason I've chosen this passage this morning, or the reason I believe the Lord's laid on my heart is this. Isaiah, when he wrote this, he was facing a time of great uncertainty in his nation. And God gave him this message. And here's what he wrote. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Those are angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With twain, that is two, He covered His face. With twain, He covered His feet. And with twain, He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Man, I love that. Amen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. O Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. Help us to see as you revealed to Isaiah, that doesn't matter what things are like on this earth, that you are still on that throne. And what an encouragement I believe that was to old prophet Isaiah. And what an encouragement it would be to us. It should humble us and it should burden us. And I pray that it will, just as it did with the old prophet Isaiah. Bless and help me as I preach this morning, God. I need Your fullness. I need You to govern everything about me. Not only what I say, but the way I say it, even my body language. Oh, Lord, control me, please, for Your glory. And help the people to listen and find encouragement and strength in the Word of God today, I pray. And everybody say with their pastor, Amen. King Uzziah, the king of Judah that is mentioned in my text here this morning, is also identified as Azariah in the Bible. The use of both of these names to identify this one man is not due to a scribal or a translation error, as some would have us believe. Those who want to place doubts in our minds about the preservation of the Word of God, anytime they see something like that, they say, well, there's a proof, there's a translation error, or there's a scribal error there that took place. But that is certainly not the case. According to the research done by the very brilliant late British linguist and paleographer, a man by the name of David Deringer, and I trust I'm pronouncing his last name right, but this man, according to his research, he found that both names were used on the seals of this king. Now, why two names were used for this same man, why they were used for this king, to the best of my knowledge, has never been determined with absolute certainty. And I've read several things, theories about why that he was known as Uzziah and Azariah, and people have their opinions, but nobody knows for absolute certainty. However, that both names were used of this same person, there is absolutely no question. It's not only in the Bible, but it's from secular sources as well. Why, we don't know, but that it was so, we do. Now, King Uzziah became king when he was only 16. And he reigned for a long time. He reigned for 52 long years. We know that from the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I would encourage you to go ahead and turn there and stay there for a while, because I'll be reading a lengthy passage from this chapter in just a moment. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah." And then we skip down to the third verse of that chapter, and it says, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So, became king at 16, reigned for 52 long years. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of how that we know this, but upon a very close examination of the Scriptures, and by, I say, close examination, you have to examine the years that his father reigned, the years that his son reigned, and the years that the kings of Israel reigned, because a lot of times it will say something like this, you know, this king in Judah began reigning in the such and such year of this king of Israel, and vice versa. And so there's a lot of a little bit of in-depth study that needs to take place to determine these things. But upon the close examination of the Scriptures, it is revealed that King Uzziah began his reign for some unknown reason as a co-regent of his father, King Amaziah. Otherwise, Amaziah was not dead whenever his son was crowned king. He was still alive, and he was still reigning. But for some reason, he had them crown his son as his successor while he's still living. So they're co-regents on the throne. And why that is, I do not know of anything in the Bible that reveals that. And then upon further study of this man, King Uzziah, you'll find this, that he ended his reign as co-regent with his son, Jotham, And the reason for that is very obvious, which I will reveal to you in just a few moments. Now, according to the biblical records, we could ask ourselves this question. Was King Uzziah, according to the biblical records, was he a good king or was he a bad king? And your appraisal of him, as is true of most biblical characters, would depend upon what part of the biblical records you were reading. Because the Bible does not simply present the good side or the bad side of the characters that it talks about in it, but it revealed the good and the bad side. And the fact that even though good men do great things, yet we are all sinners, amen? And so the best of men, there's usually flaws to be found in their lives. We find in the life of King David. We find in the lives of so many others. And that was the case here with King Uzziah. So, depending upon what portion of the Word of God you were reading that talked about his reign, that would probably determine if you thought he was a very good king or a very bad king. Now, from the book of 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, and especially 2 Chronicles 26, that's why I told you to stay in 2 Chronicles 26. Especially from 2 Chronicles 26, because in 2 Chronicles 26, we have a more in-depth account of why that you would consider him to be a bad king than we find in 2 Kings 15. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we would come to this conclusion that King Uzziah was a very, very bad king. Now let me show you why. Is this still there at 2 Chronicles 26? Say amen. Alright, look at verse 16. Now this is what happens. It says, but when he, that's King Uzziah, when he was strong. Otherwise, he's now established on the throne. He's a very powerful, a very influential man. And so many times, whenever the Lord blesses a man, and he becomes strong, perhaps he becomes wealthy, he becomes powerful, so many times, he'll drift away from God and start doing things in his own wisdom and flexing his own power and authority instead of submitting to the authority of God. And that's what happens to this man. It says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now here's the thing. Only the priest was to do that. And here's a man now. He's been a king for a long time. He's a very respected man at this time. And he feels like this. I can do whatever I want to. And so he goes and he steps over into a sphere that God has reserved only for the priest. Even though he's a mighty powerful king, he is not to step over into that sphere. And he does that. Just like today, the government needs to stay out of the church. Amen? And so he went to the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest, thank God for a priest that had some backbone about him, he went in after him, and with them 80, that's 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. God give us some valiant men of God today to stand up even to our government whenever our government crosses a line that God has forbidden them to cross. And they withstood Uzziah, that's the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Now Uzziah didn't like that. So notice what he does. Then Uzziah, verse 19, was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, otherwise he's getting ready to exercise his authority, he thinks, I can do what I want to. While he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelled in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now you see what happens here? You read this, and you'll find that he goes and he oversteps the sphere of government into the spiritual things, and God says to him, buddy, you have crossed a point that you should not have. You're abusing your authority. And God put him in his place, did he not? And so he's smitten with leprosy. Now as a leper, he's got to be segregated. He's got to be quarantined. And so he's quarantined for the rest of his life, which was about, he had roughly 10, 11 more years to live. And so that's why, if you read this portion, you'd say, man, he was a bad king. And that's why that he served as co-regent the last 10, 11 years of his 52-year reign. He served co-regent with his son. That's the reason. Now, here he is. He's living like this. And so from that, you'd say, well, he was a very bad man. But from everything else about him that you'll find in the Bible, if you didn't have that portion of Scripture right there and the few verses in 2 Kings 5 that refer to it, from everything else that you read about him in the Bible, you would determine this. He was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. He was a great man. He accomplished tremendous things. He rebuilt the military. He expanded the kingdom. He rebuilt cities. He did all kinds of wonderful things. Wonderful things. Now, despite King Uzziah's big trespass, overall, he was a good king. And whenever he died, Isaiah the prophet, he was obviously troubled. This was a critical time for the nation. Why was he troubled? I just submit a few things for your consideration. It may have been one or a combination of several of these things, but I think any and all of these things could have come into play. I think one of the things he would have been concerned about is this. How would Uzziah's son, King Jotham, who had been co-reigning with his father now for 10 or 11 years, how would he rule the nation now that his father was gone and he was the absolute ruler of the nation? So many times we see people, they'll be in co-leadership. It may be a co-pastor, something like that. And they stay right in line until ever finally they're the one that's completely in charge. And then they change. And I can imagine Isaiah is concerned about this. Under Uzziah, we've had over half of a century of a fairly stable government. What's going to happen now that his son takes over? Will his son prove to be like King Solomon's son that took over the nation and destroyed it? Perhaps he was concerned about how would the nations around them respond to the death of their king who had reigned for over half a century. I mean, here he was. Uzziah had built up the military and the power of the nation. And now that he's gone, you've got nations around them that hate them and despise them. What will they do now that he's gone? Will they try this new king? Will there be an invasion of the land? Is there about to be a series of battles that must be fought to prove whether this new king has the backbone that his father did or not? Perhaps this was one of the things that concerned Isaiah. Perhaps he wondered, would the people follow the leadership of King Uzziah's son, King Jotham? Even if Jotham proved to be a great leader, would the people follow him? Or would they say, you know something, we've just been waiting for Uzziah to die and now we're not going to follow the next leader. And so would there be, in a sense, a rebellion in the land? And how about in the adjoining northern kingdom? You look over there at what's happened in the northern kingdom. If you had a chart or some way so that you could see what has been transpiring over there, the death of kings in the northern kingdom, which was joined with the southern kingdom of Judah here, over in the northern kingdom at this time, whenever a king died, it usually meant that there was a revolution that took place. And therefore a complete new dynasty would be put in place. More often than not, that had taken place about three or four times in the latter years of Uzziah's reign. And perhaps Isaiah wondered, with the revolutions that are taking place over in the northern kingdom, is that going to cause a revolution over here? And you know something? Revolutions do seem to be contagious. I've been doing some reading recently and about some things that transpired shortly after the American Revolution. In France, of course, there was the French Revolution. And one of the things that those that gave speeches trying to push the French Revolution talked about was the revolution in America. In Ireland, they sought to revolt and free themselves from the British as we had done. And I read this past week the speech of a man just before he was executed on the guillotine. And he made a statement to something to this effect. He said, "All I want for my country is what George Washington gave America." You see, the fact that we had a successful revolution, it stirred other nations up to also consider revolting. And I can imagine in the north as revolutions have taken place, and now here they are in the southern kingdom of Judah, and a transition of power is taking place. Would they be tempted to revolt because of the success of the revolutions over the north? I don't know, but I think some of, maybe all of these things, and probably other things as well, they weighed on the heart and the mind of the prophet Isaiah, and he's very concerned about what's going to take place in my country now. For 50-some years, we've been somewhat stable. What's going to take place now? Now, Isaiah, yes, he was a prophet, but he was also a patriot, and therefore he could not help but be concerned. And he wanted answers. He wanted answers. God, what's going to take place? And instead of the Lord giving him an answer about what was going to take place, and we don't know what's going to take place next week. We don't know. But instead of the Lord giving him answers concerning what was going to take place, God gave the prophet Isaiah something better. And here's what he gave him that was better than the answers about or the revelations of what was going to take place. God gave Isaiah a renewed and a fresh revelation of himself. That's what God gave him. You know something? That's what we need. That's what America needs. That's what churches need. That's what we as individuals need. I want you to notice here what he says back in our text there in Isaiah chapter 6. In that first verse, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." I tell you what, I would underscore at least that word "also" in my Bible. I've got "I saw also the Lord" underscored in mine. That word "also," it's one of those words that you can just kind of look over and not realize the seriousness of it. But it's a very important word, because not only is Isaiah seeing that the king has died, the man that has led the nation for over 50 years, he's dead, and therefore how the nation and the nations around them are going to respond to that is so uncertain. And you look at that and you say, "My goodness, these are traumatic times. These are uncertain times. What's going to happen?" The Lord says, "You need to see something else beside what's going on here. You need to see me." And it doesn't matter what things are like in our nation or in our church or in our individual lives. If you will see with them, you'll see also the Lord, it changes your whole outlook on things. That's so important. He said, "I saw also the Lord." That makes a big difference when you see the Lord also, no matter what you're going through. Amen. Now, I want you to notice some things. We're just going to break it down a little bit here this morning, this passage, and see how the Lord revealed Himself. Isaiah also saw the Lord. Now, I want you to notice how that word "Lord" is spelled there. You say, "Well, I know it's L-O-R-D, but I want you to notice something here. If you notice, it's capital L and then a little O-R-D. Now, look down at verse 3 and notice how the word "Lord" is spelled there. When the seraphims cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," it's spelled with a capital L and then little capital letters O-R-D. You say, "Preacher, is that really important?" Yes, it is. Because here's why it's important. Whenever you see the word "Lord" in your King James Bible, and it's spelled with a capital L and then little capital letters O-R-D, here's what it indicates. It indicates that that is a translation of the name Jehovah. And the name Jehovah, remember, every name of God reveals something about Him. And the name Jehovah reveals that God is an eternal and a self-existent being. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He was not creator. He is the Creator of everything. He is not dependent upon us. He's not dependent upon angels. He's not dependent upon anything for His existence. He just is the great I Am. That is what the name Jehovah indicates. But whenever Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, it's not capital L, little capital O-R-D. It's capital L and little O-R-D. Why? In your King James Bible, that indicates that the name Adonai is being used there. And the name Adonai, it reveals that God is sovereign. That God is in complete control. It'd be equivalent to what we would usually say as Lord in the New Testament. He is sovereign. He is in complete control of things. And what God is saying here to Isaiah is this. Yes, your king that has been on the throne for over 50 years, he is dead. Yes, these are very uncertain times for the nation. We don't know what the nation's going to do. We don't know what the nations around them are going to do at this time. This is very uncertain times. But I want you to understand something, Isaiah. Adonai is still on the throne. The one that is the sovereign one. The one who turns the hearts of kings. The one who controls every single thing. He is still on the throne. And I want you to understand something. No matter what happens in this election this coming Tuesday, the Lord, Adonai, is still sovereign. He is still in control. It matters not how bad things get. It matters not how much turmoil is in the street. It matters not how many cities are burned to the ground or whatever happens there. We don't know what's going to happen. But what we as Christians do know this is that Adonai, the Lord, is sovereign. He's on control. He's in control. He is on that throne. Now, listen, we've got nothing to worry about. Amen? Isaiah, don't worry. Don't worry. Adonai is on the throne. He's a sovereign one. The one's in complete control. Now, I tell you, no matter what happens this coming Tuesday, he's still sovereign. How anybody can even think of voting for someone who defends the killing of babies in the womb, especially when they have an option to vote for somebody who is not in favor of that. The day may come whenever we don't have an option and we have to vote for the lesser of the two evils in that sense. But how anybody could even think of voting for someone who defends the killing of babies in the womb when they have an option as we have now is beyond my comprehension. How can anyone think of voting for someone who is in favor of atheistic philosophies such as socialism and communism, especially when they have an option, is beyond my comprehension. I don't understand that. The only answer I can come up with is this. It is the judgmental blindness of God. Otherwise, God has blinded their minds in divine judgment. And God does that. You're there in Isaiah chapter 6. Look over at verse 9. And notice what the Lord says to Isaiah. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land. You know what God's telling Isaiah? He says, you're going to go and you're going to preach to these people. But he said, I have brought divine judgmental blindness upon them. And they cannot understand the truth that you're preaching to them. They will reject the truth that you're preaching to them. It's an interesting thing. If you were to go over to John 12, don't do so for the sake of time. But in John chapter 12, it is talking about the things the Lord did that proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that He was the Son of God. All of a sudden, John explains why that they could not understand that. And in his explanation, part of his explanation refers right back to Isaiah chapter 6. And he's saying this, it's because God has brought judgmental blindness upon these people. And the only way that I can explain why that people are so ignorant, so foolish, so ungodly, so immoral, and defending it and saying there's nothing wrong with it is this. It has to be that God has brought judgmental blindness upon them. That's the only way that I can explain it, and it may very well be. It may very well be. They've been turned over to reprobate minds. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans. And I'll tell you what, you know something? You cannot reason with a man that's ignorant of something, but you cannot reason with a man that's a fool. You can't. And you try to reason with these people, and there's no reasoning with them. You can't reason with fools. And that's what's happening, is they've just been turned over to their own foolishness, judgment of God. Now, he sees the Lord. But I want you to notice something else here. Look back at that first verse, Isaiah 6:1. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. I call your attention to that word, sitting. Sitting upon a throne. The Hebrew word translated sitting there has several denotations and connotations. One of them is this. It indicates that something is settled or established. And whenever he looks up and the Lord shows him himself sitting on the throne, the Lord is saying to him, I want you to know something here. I'm settled here. I'm established here. Nobody's going to remove me from this throne. Nobody. Kings may be removed from their thrones. They come and go. But the Lord is settled on His throne. And nobody will ever remove Him and replace Him by way of election. No majority will ever be able to do that. So He's saying, I'm settled here. I'm established here. But another connotation of that word sitting is this. It means to be quiet in the sense of being undisturbed. And here on this earth you find so much turmoil going on as it would have been in Isaiah's day and is in our day. And people are all disturbed about things. And yet we look up to heaven and we see Adonai, the Sovereign One. And there He is. He's sitting on that throne. He is established there. And He is very serene. He is very quiet. He is undisturbed. He is not concerned at all about anybody removing Him. Or anybody taking complete control from Him. Why? He is in complete charge. I read this and I thought about that Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2. And it seems like the older I get and the more turmoil that goes on in this world, the more I love Psalm 2. But listen to what Psalm 2 says, beginning at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's exactly what's going on today, is it not? Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Otherwise, we're not going to do what God says do. We're not going to do what our Creator... In fact, we're not going to even admit that He's our Creator. We'll do our own thing. And what does the Bible say the Lord does? That the Lord get up and pace back and forth across the golden street of heaven and wring His hands and say, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Look at them all down there on the earth. They're raging. They're saying they're not going to do what I tell them to do. They're having a fit down there. What in the world am I going to do? Is that what God does? No, look at that next verse. Verse 4 of Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. He laughs. He laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision, the Bible says. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. All He's got to do is speak. All He's got to do is speak and it's over with. And so the Lord sitting up there on the throne, Isaiah sees the Lord there. He's sitting. He is established. He is not concerned about losing His place. No, He looks upon them and all the people down there raging. They're like chihuahuas nipping at the heels of pit bulls. Pit bull doesn't have time to fool with them. Amen? They're like little children having temper tantrums. Oh, let him have his tantrum there. What's he going to do? Huh? Just let him exhaust themselves. And the Lord's up there, He just looks down and He chuckles and says, oh my, everybody's upset. And you think that you're breaking my bands asunder. You think that I don't have the final say. You think that I've lost control of you. Oh, how foolish you folks are. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on that throne. But I want you to see something else. He also saw the Lord. Look at it. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I'll summarize that by simply saying He saw the Lord exalted. He was high and lifted up. He may be cursed and reviled and blasphemed down here on this earth, but in glory where it really counts, He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is exalted in heaven by the praise of the angelic beings, O seraphim. In verses 2 and 3 it says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Can you just imagine that? Down here people are cursing God. Down here people are denying God. Down here people are changing the Word of God. They're saying we'll not have this man to rule over us. And all the time in heaven we have those angelic beings, those seraphims. Why, one seraphim could wipe out 200,000 people just like that. And there they are flying around the throne. They have their faces covered in reverence, their feet covered in reverence, and they're fluttering and flying around the throne, and all of them are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's that Jehovah Lord there, the one who is eternal and self-existent. Holy, holy, holy. Down here, they're cursing Him and taking His name in vain. But in glory, it's holy, 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 echoing all across the chambers of the temple in glory there. Let me tell you something. He is still the exalted one. And He's not only exalted in heaven by the praise of the seraphim, but the seraphim say something interesting here. They say, at the end of that third verse, they say, the whole earth is full of His glory. Let me tell you something. The God-hating crowd, they can do all they can to blaspheme God and deny God and try to destroy people's faith in God. But all you got to do is just look around you and you see the glory of God everywhere. You see the glory of God everywhere. I mean, you get up in the morning and you listen to the birds singing. Who gave the birds the beautiful song of the morning? And then at night as you get ready to go into the house, the sun is setting, you hear those birds singing again. Who gave the birds those beautiful songs? You look at the beautiful sunsets at night. Who paints those sunsets? No two are alike, but every one is beautiful. And then in the morning you go out and there's a sun rise. And who is it that paints those every morning? No two are the same. It's the Lord. There are sunsets, the sun rises. The birds are crying, glory to God, glory to God. Look at the beautiful blue sky. Sometimes as I'm driving down the highway, I'll look up and I'll see the beautiful blue sky. And I'll think, oh my, what a beautiful blue that is. The most beautiful blue in the world that it has ever been is the blue that God has painted the sky with. And then I see the beautiful clouds, the fluffy clouds there. And even as you drive along, you're seeing the whole scene changing as the clouds move here and there. And it's like God's just giving you take that in. He's changing it every moment. That's the glory of God being displayed. Listen to the roaring thunder. Listen to the clap of the lightning as it strikes. Is it not shouting the glory of God? Earth, even in its fallen state, is full of the glory of Almighty God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork, the Scripture declares. Man can try to deny Him, but all you got to do is just look around and say, there has to be an eternal, almighty, all-powerful God. It's undeniable. It's undeniable. Just look around you. He sees the Lord exalted. But then I want you to see something else. He also saw the Lord speak. In that fourth verse it says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. It's not talking about the seraphims there. It's talking about the Lord sitting on the throne. It's talking about Him speaking. And whenever He speaks, the post of the door move. They begin shaking. And the house, the temple in heaven, it's filled with smoke. Filled with smoke. So He is seeing and hearing the Lord speak. Now smoke filled the temple. Filled the temple there in heaven. Is that not an interesting thing? I got to thinking about this just yesterday. I said, Lord, there's got to be some significance to that. Smoke filling the house of God, the temple of God in heaven. Smoke. What in the world? Now I began looking at that word smoke in the Bible. All right? And I came over to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and let's see here. I think it was, about to lose my place here. All right? Revelation chapter 15. Let's look there. In Revelation chapter 15. Now we know that here in the book of Revelation chapter 15, this is things that are transpiring in the coming tribulation. I'll not get into all of that. But I want you to notice something that takes place during the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, the Bible says this, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." That same temple that Isaiah is seeing the Lord in. "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen." Perhaps these angels were seraphims. "But they come out, having seven plagues, and clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials." Now get this, they're what? "Full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." It dawned on me that whenever that God's glory puts off smoke in the temple, it's an indication that judgment of God is about to fall. And here is Isaiah. He sees all this, and he sees and he hears the Lord speak. And the post of the temple begins shaking. And suddenly the house of God, the temple there, is filled with smoke. Why? It indicates the judgment of God is about to fall on that place. And Isaiah says, as you read on through, this is what's going to take place. But God's still in control. And then notice also the Bible says not only was a place filled with smoke, indicating when God's glory puts off smoke, that judgment's getting ready to fall, but the post of the door moved at His voice. The post of the temple in heaven actually shook at the sound of His voice. Now, the Jewish historian, a man by the name of Josephus, he wrote that in the days of King Uzziah, remember he's the king that's died, that's got Isaiah troubled, but he wrote that in the day of King Uzziah, that on that day that he dared to go into the temple and usurp the authority of the priest, he wrote that a great earthquake took place and shook the temple and actually caused cracks in the temple that had to be replaced. In fact, he said that the sunlight shone through the cracks, and when the sunlight hit Uzziah, that's when he was smitten with leprosy. Now, here Uzziah's dead, and God's showing Isaiah, the prophet, who's troubled about what's going to take place. He shows him himself, and he shows him his glory, and he shows him the post of the door in heaven moving. And I can't help but wonder if old Isaiah didn't think back about 10 or 11 years earlier when the post in the temple on this earth shook whenever that a king dared to transgress or trespass into the sphere of the priest authority. That earthquake that took place at that time, Zechariah, in Zechariah 14, the first five verses, it talks about that. In fact, go ahead and turn over there. I'm going to show you something from that passage in just a little bit. In fact, let's look at it now. Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, we look at verse 5, and the Bible says this, Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 14 and verse 5, Zechariah said, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So here he says, I want to remind you of that earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah. Now, what's the context of that? All right, you look back up at verse 1 and begin reading. It says this, Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet, now get this, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Isaiah. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all saints with thee. You see the context in which he refers back to that earthquake that took place in Uzziah's day? It's a prophetical context of when the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, he said there's going to be another big earthquake, a bigger one this time. The Lord's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and that thing's going to split wide open, and the Lord's going to destroy the armies that are gathered there to destroy the holy city of Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to judge the nations, and the Lord's going to establish himself on the throne of David, and he will rule for 1,000 years and then on throughout eternity. That's the context there. And so whenever that Isaiah sees the temple shaking there, the post, he thinks back just perhaps 10 or 11 years earlier when the post of the temple shook here on earth, when Uzziah dared to defy God and go into the temple and offer the incense that only the priest was supposed to offer. And now he sees the door post in heaven shaking, and he sees that. He's reminded that God's in control, and God later uses that to say, one day I'm coming back and I'll show you I'm in control. You won't only have to believe it by faith, you're going to see it by sight. He is coming back. Amen? Now, how did all this affect Isaiah? He's troubled. He's a patriotic prophet. He's troubled. What in the world is going to happen? And God says, let me show you something. There's more than what you see here. I want to show you also I'm in control here. And he sees all of that. And it did two things to Isaiah. One of them is, it humbled him. And what I preach this morning, it should humble us. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:5, then said I, after seeing the Lord, not after seeing the mess on this earth, but after seeing the Lord, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I tell you what, it's a humbling thing, but it's wonderful to know that our sins have been purged. Amen? So it's a humbling thing. It humbled Isaiah down. And it should humble us to know that no matter how big man thinks he is here, God is still on that throne. But it did something else. It burdened Isaiah. For in the 8th verse, Isaiah said, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, what? Here am I. Send me. And then he goes on, he asks how long, and God basically tells him, it's not going to be easy. The people aren't even going to listen to you. But you go tell them anyway. It burdened his heart. It burdened his heart. Oh, my desire is this as I preach this morning. May God let us see Him also. Regardless of how this election goes, and regardless of what happens in the days to follow, may God help us to not only see what's transpiring here, but see also Him on that throne. And as we see God on that throne, may we glorify Him. May we exalt Him as the angels of heaven do. And may God use our vision of Him to humble us regardless of how things go in the nation and in our lives or even in our churches. And may God burden us regardless of how things go to get out and tell others, whether they listen or not, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell them about the God who's on the throne, whom the world blasphemes and hates and curses. May we have a burden on our hearts to tell them anyway, even as they blaspheme His holy name. May God so burden us as a people of God. Let's stand, please.